For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we've spent all fall working our way through about 11 chapters in Genesis, looking at Abraham as an example, as really the Old Testament preeminent example of a life of faith. And now we're going to cover the rest of Genesis, the other 20-some chapters, in 2 weeks. It's an ambitious project. We're going to skip looking at Abraham's son, Isaac. We only covered him incidentally a couple weeks ago when Abraham offered him up. And this morning, we're going to survey the life, or at least the first half of the life, of Jacob. Jacob, you may know, was Abraham's grandson. And then Jacob became the father of 12 sons, from whom came the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're going to look at the first half of Jacob's life this morning. And that covers 9 chapters in Genesis, which means that I'm going to be overviewing for you rather than trying to read our way through 9 chapters. The story of Jacob is like any good story, that is, that there's a plot that involves tension. And the tension then in this plot builds to a climax, a climactic event when that tension gets resolved. And so to understand the story of Jacob's, the first half of his life, you need to understand the nature of this tension. On the one hand, as we'll see, God made promises to Jacob to provide for every major need in his life, for his protection, for his provision and prosperity, for his significance. God made these promises before he was born, and then he reiterated these promises at crucial points in his life. And so that's going on in his life. And on the other hand, Jacob consistently struggles to attain these same provisions through his own means, through his own craftiness, through his own manipulation, through his own deceit, rather than trusting God to fulfill his needs for him. He feels like he's kind of got to do that himself. And that creates a tension in his relationship with God. It creates tension in his relationships with other key people in his lives. And that tension continues to build to a climactic event in the middle of his life that resolves that tension to a great degree, and things are different after that. So that's our framework for surveying his early life. We're going to survey his early life, and then we're going to look a little bit more closely at that climactic event, the wrestling match between Jacob and God, and then we'll consider some life lessons for ourselves that we can draw from this story. So, first of all, there are 3 key issues in Jacob's early life. The first issue is that of his birthright or his inheritance. And even before Jacob was born, while he was still in the womb with his twin brother Esau, God spoke a prophetic word to Jacob's mother, letting her know that the younger son, who in this case was Jacob, who came out last, would actually be the heir of the family estate rather than the older son, who was Esau. In fact, it went beyond that, but we're concerned mainly with the end of this prophecy. The Lord told Rebekah, as she felt these 2 children struggling within her womb, "The sons in your womb will become 2 nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. From the very beginning, the 2 nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other. And your older son, Esau, will wind up serving your younger son, Jacob." And so this was one of many ways that God communicated that Jacob would be the heir, even though he was not the firstborn, the heir of the financial estate of the family. And more importantly, the heir of the promises that God had made to his grandfather Abraham, that he would become a great nation, that they would receive this land of Canaan as their land, and that from them would come a Messiah who would offer a blessing to the whole world. So Jacob would have obviously been raised with this promise being repeated to him throughout his youth. And yet, twice growing up, Jacob resorted to his own deceit and trickery to swindle the birthright from his brother Esau and grab him himself. In fact, the name Jacob means one who supplants. We don't use that word too much, do we? How about this word? One who ditches in line. Jacob means the one who ditches in line. Man, I hated when people ditched in the line. That's what he did. He didn't trust that God, in his own way, would make it so that he would wind up being the heir. And when they were teenagers and Esau came in from a hunting trip, famished, Jacob used that situation to swindle him out of, he says, if you promise to give me your birthright, then I'll keep you from starving by feeding you this great stew that I made. And then later, as their father Isaac was on his deathbed and blind, and in the ancient Near Eastern culture, when the father pronounced a deathbed blessing, whatever he pronounced on the sons, that was like legally binding. Knowing this, Rebecca, Jacob's mother, and Jacob conspired together for Jacob to fake like he was Esau. Isaac favored Esau. Isaac fully intended to give Esau the deathbed blessing to be the heir of the household. But Jacob faked being Esau, wearing sheepskin on his chest and arms because Esau was hairy, wearing Esau's clothes because they smelled like Esau, and fooled his father into pronouncing the blessing of the birthright on Jacob instead of Esau. So it was through trickery and deceit and through a lack in trust that God could be trusted to fulfill his promises that Jacob swindled his brother. And the outcome of that was more tension. It says that Esau became so angry that he wanted to kill Jacob. And Jacob had to split town to save his own life. Well, there are a couple of reasons why he had to leave town. He had to leave town so his brother wouldn't kill him. And he had to leave town because it was time for him to get married and get a career. And his mom and dad agreed. His mom said, "You need to get a wife from our extended family, and they live out of town. So go move there and marry one of our extended family." And then that sets up the next key issue in his early life, the gaining of a wife and a livelihood. On the way to his extended family, Jacob spent the night at a hotel. And when he was sleeping, he had a dream, a vision. And in that vision, God spoke to him. And part of what God said to him was, "I am the Lord. I'm the same God of your father Abraham. And I'm the same God that was the God of your father Isaac, and I am with you, and I will protect you wherever you go. And one day, I'm going to bring you back to this land that you grew up in. And I'm not going to leave you until I've finished giving you everything I've promised you." That's a pretty sweet promise, isn't it? I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bring you back safely. I'm going to get you everything you need. Now, Jacob's response to this intervention by God, this promise by God, it's pretty interesting. He says, when he woke up, he's like, "Man, God's in this place, and I didn't even know it." And that sort of captures the mindset of Jacob in his early life. He knew that God existed, but he had no practical awareness of the fact that God is everywhere, and God is with me, and God is for me in each situation. And look at how Jacob responds to this promise from God. He turns God's promise into a pagan bargain vow. It says, then Jacob made this vow, if God will indeed be with me, okay, and protect me on this journey, and if he will provide me with food and covering, and if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God. It's like, let's make a deal here, God. He doesn't really trust God that he's going to come through in his promise. He's like, let's put you through the paces and see if you actually do these things. And if you do, then I'll make you my God because you're doing a good job giving me what I want. And this memorial pillar I've set up will become a place for worshiping God, and I'll present to God a tenth of everything he gives me. I'm sure none of us have ever bargained with God in this way. Make that girl fall in love with me. Get that guy out of that job and get me into his job. And if you do all these things, then I'll go to a worship service. Even give you a little bit of my money. So these are two very different perspectives. And so that's why when he goes on into the far land to, he's going to Uncle Laban, because Uncle Laban is the one who has the eligible females, that the next 20 years, he gets involved in what I would call a trickery or a deceit duel with his Uncle Laban. And we're going to cover this pretty briefly, even though it's a fascinating part of the narrative. You see, Laban turns out to be as good of a ditcher as Jacob. In fact, in some ways, he's a better ditcher than Jacob. So he meets Laban's daughter, Rachel, who is beautiful in face and form. That's the Old Testament way of saying she was hot. He falls in love with her. Laban's like, well, we got a custom in this area that if you want my daughter, the dowry is that you work for me for 7 years as my indentured servant. 7 years labor. And he's like, but she was so hot. It's basically what the text says. That 7 years just seemed like, you know, a few days to him. 7 years later, he says, okay, give me my wife. And so he says, okay, let's have the wedding ceremony. And they had the wedding ceremony. And in the wedding reception, Jacob got blinding drunk, evidently. And he's ushered into the wedding tent where it's totally dark. And the next thing you know, Laban's daughter's there, and he consummates the marriage. When he wakes up the next morning hungover, the text is one of the funniest texts I've ever read. It says, he looked, and behold, it was Leah. It was Laban's other daughter, who was not fair of face and form. And so he goes to Laban and says, What is going on here? He said, well, we have another custom in our culture that you didn't know about. It's not the custom to marry the younger daughter before the older daughter. And so we're just doing what's right here. And I'll cut you a deal. I'll let you marry Rachel 1 week from now if you'll serve me another 7 years. Because, you know, you're a pretty good worker. I'm prospering from your labor. So he's like, oh, Rachel's hot. And he agrees to the deal. He marries Rachel. Jacob and Leah begin to have kids, and he works another 7 years. And then after those 7 years, that's 14 years, then there's another 6 years where basically Jacob and Laban are trying to screw each other out of their possessions. In various underhanded, deceitful, manipulative ways. And so the conflict within the family grows and grows and grows to where Jacob realizes, with God's help, I need to get out of here because Laban is furious with me because he actually out-tricked Laban, where he had a greater share of the flock than even Laban did. So then he had to flee from Laban. Had to flee from Esau because of his ditching. And now he has to flee from Laban because of his ditching. And he's got to go back home. And oh, by the way, the only way back home is through Esau's property. Esau, who the last time he saw him wanted to kill him. That Esau. So God, once again, as he's returning home, God reminded Jacob of his earlier promise to bring him safely back home. God, the Lord God, said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your father and your grandfather and to your relatives, and I will be with you." You don't need, it's God plus one as a majority. That's the only one you need to protect you. And as he started home, pursued initially by Laban, it took God intervening with Laban to tell Laban, "Lay off or I'm going to muscle you," for him to not try to kill Jacob. But during the way home, it says as he started on his way home, angels of God came to meet him, like he'd seen angels in this vision on his way to Laban. Now as he's headed back home, he sees spirit beings from God to meet him. And when Jacob saw them, he exclaimed, "This is God's camp." And so God is graciously saying, reminding him of the promise that he made to him, "I'm going to protect you and bring you safely home." And then granting him to see a glimpse of the unseen world, that God has actually assigned spirit beings to accompany him home safely. Well, yeah, that's God's promise on the one hand. On the other hand, Jacob still felt that he needed to devise a plan to manipulate Esau. The promise of God and the angel bouncers weren't enough. Then Jacob sent messengers ahead to his brother Esau, who was living in the region of Seir in the land of Edom, and he told them, "Give this message to my master Esau. Humble greetings from your servant Jacob." If you have followed along the story, you know that a lot of this is tongue in cheek. "Until now I've been living with Uncle Laban, and now I own cattle, donkeys, flocks of sheep and goats, and many servants, both men and women, and I've sent these messengers to inform my Lord of my coming, hoping that you won't kill me, hoping that you'll be friendly to me." And we see that he followed this up by devising an elaborate scheme by which he sent different companies ahead of him while he waited safely in the rear, risking their necks to give Esau gifts so that Esau would be bribed to, letting him come home. Not really trust in the promise of God. Not really trust that the angels of God could handle Esau. But having hatched this plan and sending that text to Esau, the text returns, the messengers return to Jacob and say, "Well, we met your brother Esau, and he is already on his way to meet you with an army of 400 men. It's like, oh man. That's way, way more people than Jacob has in his camp. And it says he was terrified at this news. And that what follows this is the first recorded time in this narrative when Jacob actually initiates a prayer to God. You know, he turned God speaking to him into a pagan bargain vow, but this is the first time that the text records that he ever, on his own initiative, called out to God. And we see something different in his heart happening through this prayer. He cries out to God in what really looks like, for the first time, humble desperation. It says, "Then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my grandfather and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you told me, return to your own land and to your relatives, and you promised me I will treat you kindly.'" Finally, he's focusing on what God has promised rather than on how he's going to manipulate the situation. Then he says, "I'm not worthy of the unfailing love and faithfulness that you have shown me. your servant. Because when I left home and crossed the Jordan River, I owned nothing but a walking stick. But now my house fills two large camps. Notice he says, for the first time, he's saying, you know, all the prosperity that I have is because of your grace. Loving kindness is the Hebrew word for the New Testament term grace. Your undeserved favor. Whereas up to now, he'd been priding himself in how shrewd he was. Oh, Lord, please rescue me from the hand of my brother Esau. I'm afraid that he's coming to attack me along with my wives and children. Just a simple request. I can't take him. Rescue me. But you promised me I will surely treat you kindly, and I will multiply your descendants until they become as numerous as the sands among the seashore. Too many to count. Here he is drawing upon the promises of God that had been given to him and his family and applying them to this situation. It's a very, very different perspective than what he'd been operating with up to this very time. It's a shift. It's like the tectonic plates in Jacob's heart are beginning to shift. And it's immediately after this, on the same day in the evening, as Jacob, his family, and his camp go across the river to get ready to go into Esau's land. And Jacob stays behind alone. It doesn't say why. We might fairly presume that he stayed behind to continue talking to God along these lines. We don't really know, but he stayed alone behind. And then we come to that climactic wrestling match between Jacob and God. What a cryptic, mysterious passage. This left Jacob all alone in the camp. And a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. He's just hanging out, maybe praying, and suddenly a guy shows up. And it's clear in the text, the guy initiates wrestling with him. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. What a paradoxical statement that is. Whoever this man is, the idea that he won't win the match is somewhat facetious, because all he has to do is touch Jacob's hip and it chatters out of joint. He's no mere man. Then the man said, let me go, for dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man asked. And he replied, the one who ditches in line. Well, your name is no longer going to be the one who ditches in line, the man told him. From now on, you will be called Israel, the one who strives in a positive sense with God, or the one for whom God strives. You can take it either way, and the rest of the Bible does take it in both ways. Because you have striven with God and men, and you have prevailed. Please tell me your name, Jacob said. Why do you want to know my name? The man replied, probably suggesting you don't need to ask me my name. You already know who I am. And then the man blessed Jacob there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, which means the face of God. For he said, I have seen God face to face. It's God that I encountered. Yet my life has been spared. The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip. What a fascinating passage. And I don't stand here this morning pretending to fully understand what went on here. I'm just going to give that qualification right at the outset of trying to make sense of this. I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that, I mean, there are fundamentalists who interpret this passage to mean that, see, this is how, this proves that we can prevail over God with prayer. This is like the key Old Testament passage to teach what's called prevailing prayer. And not always, but often that term prevailing prayer means that through prayer you can bend God to get what you want or to do your will. And that has got to be the wrong interpretation of this passage. Not only because of the context of this wrestling match, as we've seen, is really does not teach that Jacob's ever been able to bully God into being his genie. And furthermore, the clear teaching of the rest of Scripture rejects this notion utterly. The idea that through prayer we can impose our will on God or get God to do what we really want done is both it's blasphemous because it implies that God is not good, that he's tight-fisted. It also implies that he's not omnipotent, he's not sovereign, that we can actually get control over the sovereign of the universe. So we know what it doesn't mean. What does it mean as we look at it in the context of this narrative? I think what we have here is one of many places, especially in the Old Testament, where this whole event is an illustration. It's symbolic, it's laden, it's real, but its primary meaning is beyond itself. And I've had trouble with Google Images finding any good image of this, and that's pretty bad too. But all the rest had wings for the angel and other creepier things. So I thought, people tell me I need visual aids in my teaching. So there. Take that. Maybe you won't ask me again. So I'm going to give you my best shot at what I think God is teaching through this event. You remember that it says that God initiated this wrestling match. A man came and wrestled with him. It's not like Jacob was running around trying to find someone to wrestle with. This guy came, and if you've ever seen wrestling matches, when someone puts their hands on you to wrestle, then you're in a wrestling match. You really don't have a lot of other options, right? And it says that God let this, it doesn't say this here, but it's clear in the text, it's God let this wrestling match go on all night. At any given point, he could have dislocated his hip. He could have done anything he wanted, but he let the wrestling match go on all night. And I think, and I'm not the only one who thinks this, I think God's saying to him, you know, this is the way it's been between you and me your whole life. You know, we are not in harmony. I have a will for your life, and I've made promises to you that I will enable you to fulfill my will for your life, but you have been trying to wrestle me into doing it your way. And it's not just Esau, and it's not just Laban that you've been wrestling with. Behind it all, you've been wrestling with me. I think the fact that the wrestling match goes on all night, which would have been not wearying to God, but wearying to Jacob. And then at a certain point, the man simply touches his hip and it flies out of joint. I'm guessing that what he's teaching here, again, God is saying, I've been taking increasing measures to break you of your self-sufficiency. Progressively increasing. You've been wrestling with me, but this long drawn out fatiguing wrestling match, and then this climactic disabling, because you know when you get your hip, I don't know, I've never been in this situation, but if I was wrestling for my life and suddenly my hip was displaced, then I go from wrestling to clinging at that point, right? That's really all you can do is hold on. You don't have any leverage anymore. You just hold on. And I think this is a picture of God saying, what I've been trying to do as you've been wrestling with me is to break your crafty, self-sufficient mindset so that you would simply trust me. And then that last part where now in a posture no longer of resisting God, but of clinging desperately to God. It's in that posture that God says, let me go, which I think was just the prompt to elicit from Jacob the request, I won't let you go unless you bless me. I think he's saying, you're now in the posture where I can bless you the way I've always wanted to bless you. Now you're not fighting me. Now you're just holding on to me, which is what I've always wanted. And it's then you see God spins that out by saying, what's your name? Before I bless you, what's your name? Well, my name is the one who ditches everyone else. Well, guess what? That's not who you're going to be anymore. You're going to be one who's known as the one who strives righteously or effectively with God, cooperatively with God. The one, therefore, that God strives on behalf of. So I think he's saying, I've been waiting for you to surrender to me so that I could bless you as fully as I have always desired to bless you. That's the great irony in this tension in his life, right? God always wanted to bless Jacob. You say, why would God want to bless a guy like this? It's because God's a God who desires to bless people. You'll never get to the end of that. You ever think about that? Some of you need to join me in spending some time regularly just pondering, why would God love me? Why would God want to bless me? Because deep in our hearts is this sense, there must be something in me that's praiseworthy or awesome enough that would elicit. That's the way it is in this world, right? God's like, there's nothing in you that elicits that from me. It comes wholly from within me. But what about my faith? Now, the value of your faith is not that it inclines God to bless you. The only value in your faith is that it enables you to receive the blessing God already wants to give you. And I think that's the profound lesson that God's trying to teach Jacob here. And he was different after this. He wasn't perfect. He still had a pretty dysfunctional family. Those things don't change overnight. But he evidently walked with a limp for the rest of his life, and that served as a helpful reminder to him of this life lesson. He ditched his plan to try to manipulate Esau, and he, instead of hiding behind his family and coming last, he goes first out of faith to meet Esau, and they get reconciled. He goes on to do a better job of leading his family after this because of the lesson that he learned this night. Well, let's think about this. Let's think about, and probably already some of you are like, boy, this sounds familiar to me. And you're probably thinking of a couple people in your life that bug you that they should learn this lesson. That would be unfortunate. The rest of the scripture affirms that what was true of Jacob is true of us, and that we all struggle with God in the negative sense that Jacob did. There are struggles that we have with God out of intellectual integrity or honest doubt or whatever, but this is a more sinister struggle, the struggle that we see with Jacob. Jacob was deeply mistrustful of God's goodness, wasn't he? God had told him from before his birth, I'm for you and I'm going to take care of you. And his whole early life, he's like, I don't know about that. I think I'm pretty much on my own. And you see in him, characterized by his name and lived out in the narrative, a deep determination on his part to be in control of his life over other people and out of mistrust for God. You know, the Bible teaches that ever since Adam and Eve broke off with God and chose to mistrust his love and goodness and moved away from him to live on by their own resources, that spiritual genetic code, so to speak, has been passed on to all of us. And it teaches that we all come into this life already with that posture toward God. That runs directly contrary to a lot of 20th century humanistic American BS, that we're all basically good, that we're all God, that we all are inclined to do good. No. Paul summarizes the Old Testament anthropology. He says, Scripture says, no one's righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. No one seeks God by their own initiative. The Bible teaches unambiguously that whenever we wind up seeking God, it's already because God has taken the initiative to seek us out and to show us our need for Him. All have turned away. They don't know where to find peace. And the bottom line, they have no reverent trust in God. That is our basic equipment. Now, some of you know this and you wear it overtly. There's a brother that I'm having a series of conversations with in our group who is an overt Jacob. And we rage against God and we charge him with this and that, and it's very out front. And then a lot of the rest of us are covert about this. Sometimes so covert that we deceive ourselves that this is up the posture of our hearts. We actually find it easy to lie to ourselves that we're really people who naturally seek God and want to trust Him. The Bible says that's one of the most deadly self-deceptions you could ever be afflicted by. I just throw this in because I've seen it so many times over the last several decades that this comes out in a interesting way that for many of us, if we grew up, well, we all grew up in fallen homes and situations, some more dysfunctional than others, but so often we learn how to survive our childhood. And that's a good thing that we learned how to survive in a dysfunctional upbringing. But then the very tactics that we devise to survive become barriers to us when it comes to trusting God. So if you grew up in a home with neglect or abuse, and you learned how to survive by walling yourself off from letting anyone get close to you, then that was good in the sense that it enabled you to survive your childhood. But so often then that posture then, whether you realize it or not, is also adopted toward God. And he is a threat to be disappointed, or he is a threat to be mistreated like other people were. If you grew up in chaos, you may have survived by learning how to control at least part of your environment very well. And yet when you meet God as an adult, you will find that that insistence on controlling your surroundings is going to be a big barrier to growing intimacy with God, because he doesn't want you controlling everything to be secure. We could go on and on the ways in which we project our own mistrust onto God, and the way that that basic posture of mistrusting His goodness becomes the lens through which we interpret many of the key events in our lives. And that is a problem way too big for any of us to break out of by our own ingenuity. It's going to take God's ingenuity and God's initiative to rescue us from that. And of course, that's the second lesson that we learn from this passage, is that one of the main ways that God looks at us and we say, you know, my problem is that I had abusive parents. And that is a big problem. Or my problem is, you know, that I'm married to this jerk who promised to be different than he or she turned out to be. My problem is that my bosses don't appreciate my work, etc. And God looks at us and he always says, you know, I have a different assessment of your biggest problem. My assessment of your biggest problem is that it's your own self-sufficiency and mistrust of me. And I am working to break that in you. And the Bible teaches that God works to this end in our lives in more than one way. There's a passage in Romans that says that his kindness is one thing that leads us to repentance. But it also teaches through narratives like this and through many, many other passages that he works through adversities in our lives to seek to bring us to the end of our own mistrustful self-sufficiency. Because the truth is, folks, and this is not very flattering for you or me, I think that until we're convinced on a deep level that I can't trust myself, we almost don't know what it even means to trust God. Paul, who was one of the most spiritual people who ever lived. Look at what he says. If we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, there was some life-threatening event that happened, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, beyond our ability to cope with it, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, no way out. Why? Why did God allow this to happen? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but rather in God, who even raises the dead. If the most spiritual Christian who ever lived says, in my life still, God has to allow adversity in my life that goes beyond my strength so that I won't trust in myself, but in him, certainly this principle is applicable to everyone's spiritual life. A lot of times, God just allows us to reap the natural consequences of our foolishness. You know, a fool in the Bible doesn't mean someone who's uneducated. It means someone whose heart disposition is like Jacob. Jacob, in many ways, is the preeminent fool who doesn't trust God, who tries to control things himself. You know, what happened with Jacob every time he bent this way? Things blow up. Well, my brother wants to kill me now. Why does my brother want to kill me? Woe is me to have a brother as bad as that. God's like, you don't get it. You go to Uncle Laban in 20 years and he's still trying to screw me. Who's ever had an uncle as creepy as Laban? And God's like, you don't get the point. Right? And finally, then again with Esau, God is allowing, on the one hand, him to reap the consequences of his own ditching and yet working through it to corner him, so to speak, where it's going to be harder for him to stay in this posture, right? Sometimes God even brings he initiates specific disciplines into our lives, painful disciplines. I once had a friend who had a husky dog. I said, how do you discipline a husky dog? He said, well, most measures are no use. You have to hit him on the nose or in the gonads. He says, that's the only way you get the attention of a husky dog. I feel like I'm a husky dog. Many times. And even the natural consequences of my own Jacob ditching don't really get through to me. Sometimes it has to be God sending people to me to take me to the mat. Sometimes, and one can never be sure about this, sometimes I feel like God has sent painful situations into my life that were out of the ordinary to get my attention, that there's something I'm not getting from him. And he's willing to do that. His love is relentless and his love is fierce. He's willing to go to incredible lengths to help us come to the end of our own Jacob self-sufficiency, to where we're really crying out to him, I even need help from you so that my heart can change. I was asking this brother in our group last week, and he is in the vice of both of these. And I was saying to him, dude, you need to surrender to God. And he's like, what does that mean? He goes, I don't want to be one of those let go, let God Christians. I said, dude, would you drop it? That's never going to be your temptation. Quit using the extreme that you'll never be tempted by as an excuse to stay on the other extreme that's killing you. He kind of looked at me like a cow staring at a new gate. I could tell he didn't know what I really meant. I said, are you willing to ask God to show you what it looks like to surrender to Him? He's like, I don't know. I said, you don't know. Think about that. Because I think that's the third lesson from this passage, not so clear in this passage, very clear elsewhere in Scripture, which is that we still choose our response. You know, God sees the root problem in our hearts, and He's initiating in the ways that we've just talked about to help us see it and to help us realize I need a change in the posture of my heart toward God. And there's something very mysterious here, because this stuff, no change in our direction would ever happen if it weren't for God's involvement in the way we've been talking about. And yet, even in crunch time, you can still say no. Jacob didn't say no in this situation, but that's not the proof that you can't say no when God takes your hip out of joint. There's example after example after example in the Old Testament and the New Testament and since then and in my life and maybe in your life where He's had us right here and we've said, uh-uh. And so what this work of God does is it polarizes us. It makes it impossible for us to stay where we are. We either have to choose to begin to humble ourselves to Him and let us change our heart to trust Him, or we will by necessity harden our will more against what He's trying to do. So no one comes out of wrestling matches with God the same as they were before. You come out more softened toward trusting Him or more hardened toward resisting. And that is an awful, A-W-E, awful thing to contemplate. We're not playing games here. God is not playing games with you. That's why the author of Hebrews says to people in a similar situation, today, if you hear God's voice, then don't harden your hearts like they did in the wilderness. That's what they did at Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness. God gave them, made it very clear, my will is for you to go in and possess that land. And I've shown you in these ways that I'm with you and I'm greater than the inhabitants and I want you to go in this land. Uh-uh. No, don't think so. So they turned a year and a half trip into 40 laps around the wilderness and they all died. And only their descendants went in the land. Take care when God is speaking to you about this matter of trusting Him, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That language implies we can choose to surrender to God or by default to harden ourselves further against the godly pressure that He's putting on us to teach us to trust Him. Well, I think there are three great ways that this works itself out in each life. One is that initial coming to Christ. Because, you know, to receive Christ doesn't mean that you just realize, hey, I found the greatest insurance policy that's only on sale today. I think I'll just take it and go my merry way. To receive Christ involves a surrender on our part, a surrender from living as an alien from God. And asking Christ to forgive us for our rebellion against God and to ask Christ to come into our lives. And that's why I'm not the only one in this room who can report that although receiving Christ was the best thing I ever did in my life, it was also very painful. It was pain. People say, what was it like the night you received Christ? It was painful. It was painful because of dislocated hip that God had to do in my life to even realize that I needed him. And it was more painful because to my ego, just to admit to myself and then to him, I can't make life work on my own. I need you to make my life work. And that's how we come to God, come to Christ. Once you've come to Christ, then he's usually, in most of us at work, and this is often months, for me, years later, bringing us to the point where we realize, well, I belong to Christ, and he's in my heart, and I'm going to spend eternity with him, but he's asking me for something more. He's asking me to surrender the title deed of my life to him. I mean, I received him. I asked him to come into my life. But it took 2 years for me to realize he's really asking me now, will you give me the keys to drive? And that is often also a real conflict in the soul. It's a different decision. It's a subsequent decision. And you can say no to that. And a lot of Christians do. And then when you bow to God in that way, when you surrender to God that way, then you're going to find that it's like, okay, now that you've given me your whole life, let's talk about this area of your life. After all, you've given me the title deed, right? Okay, over here, you still don't trust me at all. You don't trust me at all that the way to a key to good relationships is you being willing to apologize when you're in the wrong and ask people's forgiveness. Of course not, I'm not going to do that. I'll lose all control. Well, let's talk about that. And God, it seems like he'll take us through periods where everywhere we turn, there are people that we realize we've sinned against and we need to apologize to. When is this ever going to end? Well, I don't know that it's ever going to end, but he's saying, you gave this to me now. Now I want you to surrender to me about how to trust this area of your life to me. And it really goes on our whole lives. It really does. But I think these are critical wrestling matches with God that he brings us to and where we decide how we're going to respond. Well, that's enough. Lord, just thank you again for the privilege of the giving us the book of Genesis and the treasures that you have put here that we've been mining a little bit, Lord. And there's no way that we're mining more than just scratching the surface, but we just thank you for the depth of wisdom in your word. Jacob lived to recognize you were his shepherd his whole life, and you say you're our shepherd our whole lives. And David said, your rod and your staff comfort him. Your rod symbolized your protection against his enemies, and your staff symbolized your loving discipline in his life to keep him on the path, to deter him from straying. We are sheep, Lord. We're kind of stupid and stubborn, and we need a good shepherd, and we are so grateful that you are, and we're so grateful that we can trust that you're the good shepherd because you laid down your life for the sheep. Only one who would sacrifice his life for the sheep could be trusted as the one who's truly good. Thank you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.